Romans chapter 8, this is kind of a lengthy reading as well. Verses 9 through 17. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. In order to get to the point of Romans chapter 8, verse 14, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God or children of God. I think it's really necessary to take a good look at the book of Romans and lead up to that particular point. And we're not going to go through this and read every single passage, obviously. We don't have the time for that. But I really think that Paul's letter to the Romans was concerned with the obedience of faith. And the reason I say that is because these are the bookend statements. You find it in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. And then you find it at the end of the book in chapter 16, verse 26. So there he's talking about the obedience of faith in the beginning and the obedience of faith in the end of this. Well, what is it that comes in between the bookends? Well, it's about obedience to the faith, the whole thing. And Paul, in the book of Romans, it's so different from the other letters. Now, I understand that this was written to the brethren at Rome. I understand that. But now, in the book of Romans, he doesn't really address any issues or problems, or offer solutions and other things along that line, like he does in some of the other letters that he wrote. And it's not letter to individuals like those of Timothy or Titus. And the whole sum of Romans is so much different than the other letters, because what he's doing in Romans is he's presenting a treatise, a thesis, almost, if you will, on what salvation is all about. And he goes through the whole thing. And so you can read through this and you can follow along and you can see how it happens stage by stage, point by point, as he leads us up to the whole matter of salvation being available and how to acquire it. But he's got to start out at some particular point. Now, he does cover some things in the introduction, and I think one of the most important things in the introduction here is in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, 17. I will come talk about that in a little bit, where it talks about how I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God for salvation. Everyone who believes, the Jew first, also to the Greek. And then also, we ought to consider verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man, or the just, shall live by faith. What he does in chapter 1, after the introduction, he deals with sin at some length. And in chapter 1, he covers the sins of the Gentiles. Chapter 2, he changes and covers the sins of the Jews. Then when you get to chapter 3, he really comes to his conclusion, if you will. Take a look at verse 9. We will read that one. Where it says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged," that would be in verses in chapters 1 and 2, "that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." So all have sinned. That's right. And his summation is in verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, it's likely that we know this and we've heard this explained time and again. And yet, it doesn't just end there. Paul begins at that particular point, Jews, Gentiles, all have sinned, and he begins to talk about justification by faith. You notice in verse 24, being justified. Now, being justified in New Testament times, the word that's used there, was a term that was used in legal proceedings. And it meant to be declared not guilty. So if a person was involved in sin, something has happened that now allows that individual to be justified. Or in other words, to be declared not guilty of sin. And he's going to cover that. But he goes on to say in verses 24 through, 31 actually. "But being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, which God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed." Well, they've been discussed back here in chapter 1 and 2. "For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, Paul then begins to explain, using Abraham as an example, about faith and about justification by faith. Abraham, we understand in the Old Testament, was a man who did things by faith, and he was justified by faith. But Abraham did all of this long before the law, which is why Paul is using him as an example. That yes, justification is possible without the law of Moses. And so he discusses Abraham and the faith of Abraham and the place of it, the importance of it. But he also, in chapter 5, introduces Jesus and brings Him into the equation and shows how not only is there justification by faith, but it's Jesus who has made all of this possible. Look at verses 6 through 8 in chapter 5. It says, "While we were still helpless," the old translation has, "when we were without strength." In other words, when we really couldn't do this ourselves, it was impossible for us to do it. "At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." There's that justification on the part of God who is just. And Jesus is the one who makes salvation possible for those who have faith and seek justification, like Abraham. Now in chapter 6, he talks about the solution for sin and its results. What's it all about? Well, chapter 5, you see Christ and His blood. That's important. But chapter 6, in keeping in line with what he's talking about with obedience to the faith, you find that there's being buried with Him in baptism in verses 3 and 4. "Do you not know that all of us," now all of us who believe in Jesus, all of us who would repent of our sins, all of us who would seek to be justified, have been baptized into Christ Jesus. We've been baptized into His death, where His blood was shed, where the remission of sins is. "And therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, So that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Well, we would know that Jesus died. That's right. And that He was buried. That's right. And He was raised. That's right. And raised anew. And ascended into heaven, didn't He? And so, we can be buried with Him, but not through physical death, through baptism. The old man, dead in sins, becomes dead to sin by being buried with Christ. But like Christ did not remain in the tomb, we don't remain buried in baptism. We rise up to walk in newness of life. We become a new creature. Look at verse 7. He who has died is freed from sin. Or he who has been baptized is freed from sin because the sins have been forgiven. And then in chapter 7, we are told in verse 6, chapter 7 and verse 6, that we ought to be presenting ourselves to those who are alive from the dead and your members, as chapter 6, verse 13, that you present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members or your bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. Now he follows along with that into chapter 7 and in verse 6 where he says, now we who are presenting our members or our bodies as instruments of righteousness. Well, we recognize that what we do is that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So the newness of life, yes, that comes about. We walk in newness of life. And you know what? We're led by something new. Not by the old law. But we're led by the newness of the Spirit. Now you can see, and when we get over to chapter 8, and like with what Brother Rudy read, and what we saw in chapter 8, we begin to understand how this is something that's part of this change. That's part of this newness. That it's following in the newness of the Spirit. Or if we want to say being led by the Spirit. Because we get to chapter 8, and in verses 1 through 4, living according to the Spirit is brought out in these verses. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now watch now. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now think about that for a moment. Let that settle in. And how this law, has set you free from the law of sin and death. Death passed on to all men. There's a law of death. Physical death, where that comes upon all men. There's a law of sin, where all who violate the law of God are guilty of transgression, and that's sin. But now there's also another law. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You think about that a little bit. Is that serving in the newness of the Spirit? That's right. We live in a time today where it's very popular in religious thought, extremely popular in religious thought, that there's no possibility that anybody who might be a Christian is under or obliged to any kind of law at all. Now think about that for a moment. That's very popular. It's extremely popular. It's insisted upon in some places. But I think we're still under that law of death, aren't we? Or have I been napping and people no longer die? Physical death. No, that's still in existence. We're still under the laws of nature, are we not? Gravity still holds us securely to the ground. The earth still spins on its axis. And the earth still travels in its orbit around the sun. And the sun is still in its orbit in the galaxy. No, those laws still exist. And yet there's this law of, what is it again? Of life in, law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Let me just suggest this for something to think about when we get carried away or hear people talk about this notion, oh, there's no law, there's no law. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, and it talks about fulfilling the law of Christ. But anyway, if there's no law for us to follow, then we all become a law unto ourselves. We all become, like it says back there in the book of Judges, that everybody can just do whatever they want in their own eyes. And whatever seems right to us, then is right. And if we find something so preposterous, I remember back in the 80s, where somebody had this thing, I sometimes wish I didn't even know about it. But it was somebody who was a, they called them then exotic dancers. Everybody know what that means, don't you? In other times, they would call it a stripper. Oh no, exotic dancer, you see. It sounds so much better and palatable. And she decided that she could come out and do her exotic dances for Jesus. I thought, you got to be kidding me. And she wasn't kidding. But then, if there is no law to follow, and everybody becomes a law unto themselves, who or what would you say in opposing that? I don't know what it would be. Because, you know, there is no law to follow. Why would we be spending time looking at the New Testament and reading it and studying it and trying to make an application of it? Why did Paul write all those things that we've seen up to this point about presenting your bodies as an instrument of righteousness to follow these things if there is indeed nothing to follow? Well, it's curiosity. Now we go on to find in verses 3 and 4, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And by the way, it was taken out of the way at the cross. And it goes on to say, who do not walk according to the flesh, but we walk according to the Spirit. Make no doubt of it. Those who are in Christ Jesus have been saved from the law of sin and death, saved from the law of sin, and are yet now under a new law, the law of the Spirit. So being set free and under new law, we must follow a new path and be led by the Spirit, which he begins to talk about in verse 5 down through what we read, including verse 17. And so, one of the things that's important in the book of Romans, just as important as all other things that we've talked about up to and including this point, the one is who is led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Now, those who are not the sons of God are not led by the Spirit. They're led by something else. What would it be? Well, you back up and you find out they're being led by the flesh, aren't they? That's right. And I don't know what it is, and I don't know why it is, but we just find it so difficult. I mean, any time, and this has been my experience every place I've ever been, you mention the Spirit or the Holy Spirit, well, one and the same now, you mention that, and everybody is just all confused about it. And they just, oh, we just can't understand. And you know why we can't understand it? It's because there's so many confusing things that are said about the Holy Spirit or the Spirit, either way, that just aren't so. They're not. And so this lends to confusion. But so many people insist on it. And yet, there's the confusion. And mark it well, just because there may be a multiple number of people, a multitude of people, who think certain things about the Holy Spirit, I didn't make it so. There were multitudes of people years ago, centuries ago, who believed that the earth was flat. That made it flat, didn't it? No, it really didn't. There were multitudes of people that somehow or another, I have no idea how, thought the moon was made of green cheese. Well, it's not. Think about the number of other things. I used to have a man, he would come in, and we'd get to talking about the Bible, and he knew just about enough of the Bible to be dangerous, so to speak. And yet I had heard other people in that part of the country say this over and over again. I heard my grandmother say it on a number of occasions. They would say, well, you know, the Bible says that when hard times come, the bear will come down out of the north and devour all the people. And then they would say, and that's talking about Russia, the bear up there. Because they've got a bear, that's one of their emblems of their country and so on. Well, it made a nice picture, didn't it? You know what the problem of it was? Where's that passage at in the Bible? Well, it's not there. But yet there were lots of people that believed it. Well, I've heard that all my life, and I heard Grandma say that. I heard my grandma say that. And they could go on and on. All their ancestors, you know, clear back to the Mayflower or even to the Ark have said that. What difference would it make if all these people said it, if it's not true? So what we've got in the rampant confusion on the subject of the Spirit, it's not that complicated. And it's not that, you know, everybody's right on this. I listen to folks and they talk about the Spirit, and all they talk about is, well, this just, they heard something or they saw something or somebody told them something, which is neither right or wrong in and of itself. But then they will say something like, well, you know, that just warmed my heart. And that proves to them that, number one, it's spiritual. And number two, it must be from the Holy Spirit because it warmed my heart. And you listen to people long enough, and they use that expression long enough, and you begin to think, well, the thing that's really important here is that it warms the heart. Anything else important? No, that's about it. Really. Where's that at? This hearing or seeing or being told and it warms the heart. Maybe our hearts ought to be warmed by certain things, but what's that proof of? What is it? Well, it's proof that we've got emotions. That we're not sterile or static individuals. And that we can be moved with tenderness and compassion and empathy and sympathy and all those other things. That's what it proves. But more than that, is it a work of the Spirit? Not so much. Had a friend of ours back when we were in the Christian church. She used to say, well, now if you hear or see something, she said, you get goose flesh. She said, that's the Spirit working on you. The goose flesh, you know. That was evidence of it. I thought to myself, on Friday when I turned the corner of the house over there and that wind hit me, I had goose flesh. I don't think it was the Spirit working on me. It was that change in temperature in the wind. It didn't prove anything. That's my point. So, We need to have a complete understanding of what it means to be led by the Spirit. So we're going to investigate this in light of several ideas that folks have about being led by the Spirit and look at what it's really all about. Now the first point is that despite what multitudes of people say, the Spirit does not mysteriously lead. It is not impossible or difficult to explain. It's actually, being led by the Spirit, is actually capable of being understood. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God, and then keeps them entirely silent and mysterious. No. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Yeah, well, you know, my spirit pretty well knows what's going on with me. I pretty well know my spirit. I'll go out on a limb here. I pretty well know my spirit better than anybody else does. I know my spirit better than my wife does. And there's nobody that's closer to me or knows me more intimately than Martha does. But I still know my spirit better than her. Right? And I'm not unique in that. We all can say that. Now, there's others that may come along and try to judge and or impugn our motives. But they just simply don't know what they're talking about. I know better than anybody, and you know better than anybody. And when it comes down to what's in the mind of God, the Spirit knows better than anyone what's in the mind of God when it comes to revealing His will. Because that's what He was supposed to do. Look what's on here. It says, so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. See? Now we have received. If we've received something, we have it. Nothing mysterious about this. Not the spirit of the world. No. But the Spirit who is from God. Now watch. So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. We can know them. The word led, as it's used there in the scriptures in a number of places, comes from a Greek word, A-G-O, if it was spelled in English letters. And it's used in a lot of places figuratively to mean bear, bring, carry, lead. So we're led by the Spirit, figuratively speaking. It's not like back in the Old Testament. You know, back in the Old Testament, you know, God led Israel by a pillar of cloud and by a pillar of fire. Well, there wasn't anything really mysterious about that. You saw the cloud, you saw the fire, you followed it. Pretty well physical, pretty well real. Hardly figurative. A person might wonder how that all came about and everything. Well, you're just going to have to wonder. I've got no answer for it. But we know it was there. We know that that's how God led Israel. Wasn't anything mysterious about it. We can look at these passages and we can look at other passages and we find out, you know what? Yes, the Spirit's going to lead us, and it's not going to be mysterious because, you know, we're going to be told. God's going to, through the Spirit, tells us what we need to know, everything that we need to know. And this old business about, oh, it's just mysterious and we can't know in one thing or another. Where's that at in the Scriptures? Now, there's some things we may not know, some things that belong to God, and some things, you know, we really don't need to know. And regardless of how much time we spent looking for that, which we're not supposed to know, we're just going to be wasting our time. Think of the amount of time that people spend in trying to discern what day the Lord's going to return. I remember this man not too long ago got everybody whipped to a froth. He's really an older man. Like that makes a difference. I don't care if he was 90 years old or 9 years old. But he was a mathematician and he had all these degrees in math. And he's gone over here and he's looked at the Bible and he's analyzed it mathematically. And he came up with a date about 4 years ago. And on this certain date, his name was Harold Camping. But on this certain date, he's mathematically figured out that's when the Lord's going to return. Everybody got all shook up about it and excited. About like those Mayans and their calendar. I always wondered, if those people were so smart, how come they didn't stop their going out of existence? And what, you know, well, it's an old ancient society. Well, so what? 95 or 9 years old, he's trying to find this. And the Bible says, Jesus said, no one knows the day. And he means there, not even me. He says, only God, only the Father knows. But we got people who think that. Well, we're not supposed to know, but we know that we're supposed to be ready. We're supposed to be prepared. We know there's a day coming. We're even told what's going to happen on that day. We're even told what's going to happen after that day, the results of it, aren't we? Well, that ought to keep us plenty busy. But anyway, this pretty well tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 what the Spirit does. Now, but the question really is, I guess, how does He do it? Well, one more thing. The Spirit does not, as some say, miraculously lead. This kind of goes along with mysteriously lead. You know, people are willing to say, oh, the Lord works in mysterious ways. I don't know how accurate that is, really. What are you talking about, mysterious ways? Well, sometimes it's just, well, we just don't know, or we can't know, or it's impossible to know, or He's working miraculously and we can't and don't know about that either. I'll have to agree, there are some things I've got no idea how it was done. But I know that it was done, and I know the Spirit had a hand in this. Go to the book of Acts, if you will, for just a second. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, you know, we're introduced here in verse 26 of the case of Philip and the Ethiopian treasurer, who also happened to be a eunuch. But you read in verses 26 down through verse 40, and you find out there's a couple of things in here. I'm not going to read it all. I'm going to read the things that are pertinent. In verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." How did the Spirit say that? I don't know. Was it impressed in his mind somewhere? Did he see it in a vision, hear it in a vision, in a dream? Was there a loud booming voice that came from heaven? There's that chariot. Go over there and join yourself to it. I don't know. But I'm not going to, even though I don't know all that and everything, I know the Spirit is leading Philip here. Miraculously so? Yeah. I'd say so, yeah. That's right. And you get down to verse 40. And after all the events between Philip and the treasure, Philip found... verse 39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord, snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. How'd that happen? I don't know how that happened. But the Spirit led him someplace else, took him someplace else. So was it miraculous? Yeah, it was. That was miraculous back then. That's right. Well, how about Acts chapter 16? In Acts chapter 16 and verse 6. Now the Apostle Paul and his companions, they've got this idea that they've passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, and they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, if you look at a Bible map, what happens here is they were kind of traveling, I guess you could kind of say, kind of in a northwesterly direction in what we would call Turkey today. Asia was in the central part of what we call Turkey, not the big continent. It was just a small area. And they really thought that what they would basically do is make a left-hand turn and go into this part of Turkey that's called Asia in the first century. But now they were forbidden to do that. How did that happen? I don't know. It doesn't say, does it? It's not revealed to us, but they were forbidden. And they pretty well knew that they were forbidden. We're not going to do that. Well, now you get over to verse 9. There's a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing, appealing to them and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And then they saw the vision, and they concluded in verse 10 that God called us to preach. So they go over that way. So now they're miraculously prevented from going this way, but now we find out, well, the reason you're not supposed to go that way, I want you to go this way. Did the Spirit have a part in that? Well, it says He did in verse 6. And so were there people in New Testament times that were miraculously led by the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Yeah, there really was. And miraculous intervention was necessary because the gospel is being spread. Did you ever notice, I was watching something the other day on TV, and it was where they had tore down some monument, some building or some kind or another that was important in this town. It had gone up for sale, whether wise or unwise, I'm not able to say. People were upset about it, but the people that bought the building immediately had it torn to the ground. Everybody was upset. And they were still upset about it, and it was still a thing on the news, and they talked about how this old beloved building had been torn down, and now there was a new building being built. The building was being built. And there they had the camera out there, and you could see the building. You know what it's like, you know, when you see a building, they're building one down here at Chestnut Commons, where they've got the superstructure and you see all the building out there and everything. And then they got this stuff around the building, you know. You've seen it. And there are men that are scurrying around on that, climbing up and down on it, you know. It's called scaffolding. That's what you use when you're building the building. Mm-hmm. Now down here, there you go down there today, there's no scaffolding down there. You know why? Because the building's finished on the outside. And when the building's only finished on the outside, why do you do the scaffolding? Why do you take it away? That's right. Now, there were times for miracles. There was time for the Spirit to speak to people and to instruct people and other things like that because the building's being built and the scaffolding's necessary. So the New Testament, the Word of God, this law of the Spirit, the law of Christ, was being delivered, and the scaffolding, or the miracles and the inspiration and other things, they were being used to build that building. But now here's the thing. When the building, or the New Testament, and the revelation of God is complete, they don't need it anymore. I can go over here to my Bible, and I can read a passage like Luke chapter 13, verse 3. The reason I'm saying that is I've got it in memory. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I can see that passage. I can understand what it means. I think I've always understood what it means. Not necessarily, I probably didn't like it at one time. But I understand what that means. Now, I don't need the Spirit to come to me in a dream and repeat that passage to me. I've already got it. And so once something's delivered, you don't need to have it delivered over and over and over again. The scaffold's been taken away because the building's complete. The miracles and everything have ceased because the New Testament's been delivered. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, watch now, that would be from the Spirit. They will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, now that doesn't mean that everybody got dumber when the Spirit went away. It would be supernatural knowledge that's given by the Spirit. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. And we need the scaffolding, so to speak. But when the perfect comes, when it's finished, the partial will be done away. Well, what's the partial? Well, that would be the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Right. So the gifts of the Spirit and the inspiration of the Spirit and the Spirit working in ways like He might have with Paul and not letting go to Asia and back there with Philip and all those other things, well, they were necessary then, but they're not necessary now. We've got everything that we need now. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now watch now how this works in connection with that. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. It was confirmed to us. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Yeah, that's what happened. That's right. That's what they were asking. And the Word's been confirmed. It is, isn't it? Or is it still being revealed? I know that there are people who still think it's being revealed. I used to watch a man on television. He would go to bed of a night, and he would have a dream, and it was always the Lord speaking to him in that dream. And then in the morning, he'd wake up, he'd remember the dream, and then he'd have an interpretation of it. Well, what if it went against something in the Scriptures? Didn't matter. The dream and the interpretation were the important thing. Again, you become a law unto yourself if this just continues and continues and continues. Well, anyway, the Spirit does not miraculously lead, and the Spirit does not directly lead. That's another point. Now, let me ask this. How is one led to become a Christian today? How are you led to become a Christian? How do you know what to do to become a Christian today? I don't care who you are, and I don't care what system of religion you might follow or what doctrine you might follow or whatever it is, whoever they are anywhere or another. You know, they're going to have something that's based, loosely or otherwise, in something that's in God's Word. If somebody comes along and says, well, you've got to pray through that God, for Jesus' sake, will come and save you. That's pretty popular. But you know the people that believe that, they're going to point out some passage that's got something to say about that. They think that, you know, might prove that. And so what are they saying? Well, they're saying that if you want to become a Christian, you ought to be led by what's in God's Word. Because God's Word will tell you how to become a Christian, doesn't it? I think it does. I'd say yes to that. And so if I want to know how to do this, what would I do? I'd go to God's Word. On the day of Pentecost, first sermon ever preached. They were preaching up there without notes, without an overhead projector, whether it works or not. without a Bible? Were they speaking by the Spirit as the Spirit gave utterance? Yeah, that's what they were doing. Fell on them. They spoke with tongues. They were preaching. And what were they telling? They were telling them what they needed to do in order to be saved. This is what you need to believe. You need to believe in Jesus. And then when they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? They told them what to do. So yeah, if you want to be a Christian, you're led by what God says to do. Not what you think you ought to do, or not what some small voice told you to do. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 14, when Peter was rehearsing the events that happened at the house of Cornelius, he says that the Spirit told me to go in verse 12. And then the man over there reported how he had seen the angel in verse 13. You send for Peter. You bring him here. Because when he comes here, he's going to speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Why did he send for Peter? Why didn't God just tell him what to do? Why didn't the angel tell him? Why didn't the Spirit tell him? No, you send for Peter. Because that's how it works. The gospel in earthen vessels, you're told what to do. And what Peter told him to do was exactly the same thing he told everybody else to do. Exactly what God says needs to be done. You'll hear words by which you will be saved, you and your household. Rehearsing this once more in Acts chapter 15, verse 7. Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. That's how you become a Christian. It's by the foolishness of the message preached, 1 Corinthians chapter 18, chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The foolishness of the message preached. And in James chapter 1, verse 21, you receive with meekness the ingrafted word, which is able to do what? It's able to save your souls. So how are Christians led by the Spirit? Well, the Spirit tells us how to live. That's a short answer. Back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. You know, we were there just a few moments ago. And I said how verse 17 ought to be included in this. And it's important that it should be included in this. Because it says in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Now watch this. It's talking about the righteousness of God. What God says is necessary for righteousness. And it's been what? It's been revealed. That's what it says. And it's been revealed in it. Isn't that what it says? Uh-huh. And what's this in it? Well, you go back to verse 16. Well, it, that's the gospel. The power of God for salvation. So if you want to know about the righteousness of God, if you want to know what's necessary to do in order that the just or the righteous man would live by faith, you go to the words and find out. And there you have the Spirit leading you. In Romans chapter 6, and we'll look at that. I know we kind of passed over this, but I wanted to come back to it on this point. We're in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. What's the book of Romans about? Obedience to the faith. But you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching or doctrine to which you were committed. The writers of the Old Testament and the New Testament, all of them, they wrote under the inspiration of God so that we can have the things that we have so that we can be led by the Spirit. And as the Spirit inspired them to write these things down so that we would have them, so that we can be then led by the Spirit. Now, not directly. He doesn't have His hand in our back shoving us some way. But we're led by the things that have been delivered. And as we noticed, the Spirit knows the mind of God and has delivered these things to us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. What's that do with all those folks who say, well, that's just your interpretation? Well, if it's just your interpretation, you ought to quit it. You ought to give it up. But what you find in the Scripture is not a matter of one's own interpretation. No, it's not. It's the Word of God. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Now, some have been, but they're false if they are. But he says, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God and recorded all these things down for us. We're familiar with the passages over in 2 Timothy, are we not? Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. These holy men of God that have given us these Scriptures, and they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. How do you think they wrote these things? Same thing, because they wrote down what they spoke. And so you get to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, or instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate or perfect, equipped for every good work. Now you think about this and think about what is said here about the Scriptures. Well, now, first of all, notice here that it says that they're profitable. What are they profitable for? For teaching or doctrine. And they're profitable for reproof. There may be times when we need that. And if so, well, it's the Scriptures that ought to be used as a basis for reproof. Not my likes and dislikes, and not what the majority might think, but what God has said. And then, you know, there might need to be some correction. And I say that there's everybody in this room at some time or another has had to have some correction pointed out to them, and maybe have thought of it themselves. We're supposed to examine ourselves, and if need be, we're supposed to make correction. And how do we make these corrections? How do we know what to do? How do we know what's correct? How do we know what's incorrect? I suggest you go to God's Word to find out. And it's for instruction in righteousness. Now, obviously there, you know, instruction or training or teaching. Well, that's pretty easy. But the Word of God is profitable for these things. It's been given for us that we might live by faith. And then he says that the man of God, in verse 17, now this is the results, you see. This is results of what happens. When this is followed over here, and the Scriptures are allowed to do what they're supposed to do, and when we are led by the Spirit through those Scriptures, here's what the end result is. That the man of God may be, the old translation I believe has perfect. Now, newer translations will have different words. For example, complete. That's a good word. Competent. I saw that. I think that's in the English Standard Version, I think. And the New American Standard Bible has adequate. And all of those are great words, are they not? But don't they also indicate, are you lacking something? When they're complete and adequate and competent, that's what they're going to get you to that point. Are you lacking something? We might be lacking the desire to look in the Scriptures. We might be lacking the frame of mind to be committed to these things. And when we do that, and then we sit back and we wonder, what's happened? It's just not working for me. Well, the reason it's not working for you is you're not working for it. But if you would, it happened because you've got everything that you need. And you can be what? Adequate, but you can be equipped, thoroughly furnished, is how the old translation has, for every good work. Where are those good works revealed for us? The good works, we can find them revealed in the Scriptures, and we can know what they are and what they ought to do. I've put my time in a denomination. I've heard everything under the sun suggested to be a good work. And they might be good works in a certain extent. Good works as the world looks at them. But now, is it a good work I can find in God's Word? And if it's not, what should I do about that? Or if I find good works in the Scriptures and I'm not doing them, or we're not doing them, should we be doing them? Yeah, we should be doing that. That's exactly what it's for. So that we, you know, the results would be that we would be someone or a group of people who are desiring to live by faith. Now, I want us to end with what's found before verse 16. As Paul is commending Timothy. We all understand about Timothy and how he was raised up. His father was a Greek. I don't think that's said in a complimentary way as far as faith goes. His father might have been a stumbling block. But we know this, that his mother and his grandmother were not. And that he learned things, not from his father, it'd be nice if he had them, but he learned them from his mother and his grandmother. And he commends Lois and Eunice on that. And I think that's what's connected over here in verse 15. He's hearkening back to that. Where he says that from childhood. Now, where would he have learned that from childhood? From his mother and his grandmother. He says, you have known the sacred writings. Watch. Which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, that's what those scriptures will do, won't it? The sacred writings. And those sacred writings have been delivered to us through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. And thus the Holy Spirit leads us today through those things. We would encourage you today to follow the leading of the Scriptures and the leading of the Holy Spirit, one and the same, to become a child of God by believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. John chapter 8, verse 24. To repent of sins, I mentioned the passage in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. And then those on the day of Pentecost that heard the gospel message for the first time. They heard the word of God preached by men who were inspired by the Spirit to deliver these words. They're recorded down to this very day so that we can read them and we can see what the message was and we can see what the response was. If there were men that they heard these things, it says they were pricked in the heart. Would you like to say that they were warmed in the heart? Fine. But you know what? That wasn't the end of it, that they just walked away with a warm feeling in their heart. No. They were told, this is what you need to do. You need to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's what you needed to do on the day of Pentecost. Not listen for a voice to come somewhere. Not to pray through for salvation. Not to wait for a second blessing, and on the list goes that people come up with. You look at God's Word and see what was necessary to do to become a child of God, and you do that. And when you do that, you can have the confidence and the assurance that you have done what God wants you to do and that you've been led by the Spirit to do that. And then begin to live your life in such a way that you live by faith, by that which has been delivered to us through the Scriptures, through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Is there one today that would do this? We invite you then to come while together we stand and sing.